He is risen. What a great day to celebrate our Lord and Savior, and so awesome to see so many people out for the Easter service. And so let's just say a word of prayer today, this morning. Heavenly Father, we draw near to you this morning. Thank you that we could lift up your name in praise. Thank you for this chance to just stop and meditate on the meaning of your life, of your death, of your resurrection. Lord, I just pray that your spirit dwell richly here, and just as the words I've prepared, I just pray that however you want people to hear that your spirit be alive and active and working, that people hear what they need to hear this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, we're going to just go back to Good Friday for a second and ask, why did Jesus die? And as Christians, we have the answer. Because he had to pay for our sins. And that's right answer. But let's explore that a little bit more. Let's pretend we're like 48 hours, and we're going to do investigative journalism into this death of Jesus. And I mean, at one level, we're going to answer this in a bunch of different levels. At one level, as soon as you enter into the world as a living being, there's only one way out, and that's death. And so Jesus was going to die. He was born as a human, and his human aspect was going to perish, and that was just part of it. But why was Jesus crucified? And his crucifixion is what we think about when we think about Jesus' death, is the cruel cross and all those nasty Pharisees and teachers of the law and what was going on there. And so if we look in Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, it says that early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. Now let's just think about that for a second. They were able to arrest Jesus. The temple guards arrested him, and they brought him in, and they had him overnight. But they weren't allowed to actually execute him by Roman law. That was the purview of the Romans. So they really wanted him dead. And so they like, how are we going to do this? How are we going to convince the Romans to kill this guy? And so they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And what did they say? Well, Luke chapter 23 tells us, it says, then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. And just stop for a second and think about how that must have sounded to Pilate, because here's the teachers of the law, Pharisees, and Pilate knows they're not exactly big fans of the Romans, but here they are all being like, oh, Pilate, we found out this guy is saying don't pay taxes. Isn't that terrible? Like, we would never do a thing like that. Like, here he is, because we don't want anybody amongst the Jewish nation saying not to pay taxes. We don't want anyone amongst the Jewish nation saying, oh, he's like the king or the Messiah. No, no, no. Here you go, Pilate. We're just your loyal subjects, and we just execute him because he's bad. And I think Pilate saw through this a little bit. He's like, something fishy is going on here. Why are these guys suddenly so concerned about someone saying something seditious? And so Pilate tries him and doesn't really find anything wrong. Pilate sends him off to Herod, who happens to be in town. Herod doesn't really find anything wrong, sends him back. And so Luke 23, a few verses later, Paul called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, you brought this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death, therefore I'll punish him and release him. He's like, I got nothing here. Why would I execute this guy? He seems like an okay guy. But the chief priests, teachers of the law, see they're kind of losing this one, and so they encourage the crowd. They say, look, he's a loser, he's a bad guy, and so the crowd then gets involved, and the whole crowd shouted, away with this man. wanted to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them, the crowd, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I'll have him punished and release him." But with loud shouts, and they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. So Pilate actually gives in to the crowd, not because he really thinks he deserves punishment, but because he doesn't want a rebellion. Pilate doesn't care that much about a single person. He has lots of people executed during his reign. But it's interesting that ultimately it's the crowd that prevails. This is the same crowd. Remember last week where they were, "Hosanna, Hosanna, to the King, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were excited. This is a crowd that's fairly easily manipulated, and let's face it, crowds are easily manipulated. Just look on social media, you just take one meme and everybody's all excited about it. We can sway the crowd, and this crowd a week ago saw Jesus coming in on a donkey, and they remembered Zechariah 9, and they were like, "Oh, he's the King, he's the King." And now, like visually, like there's Jesus, he's bound, he's a prisoner, and they're like, "Oh man, he's not the King after all. We thought maybe he was the King. We were like all excited, and turns out he's not the King. We feel duped, we feel foolish. Crucify him, crucify him." But really fundamentally what's driving all of this clearly is the Jewish leaders, and they hate Jesus with a passion. Why do the Jewish leaders hate Jesus so much? And I think we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount since Christmas, and I didn't read the very last verse of Matthew 7. And I love this verse, and so I held on to it for today. The last verse of Matthew 7 says that the crowds were amazed at Jesus' teachings because he spoke as one who had authority and not the teachers of the law. Jesus spoke as someone who had authority. Jesus is the author of the law, and the teachers of the law, let's face it, they're a little jealous. The crowd follows Jesus, the crowd hangs on to Jesus, and they don't have that authority, they don't have that way about them, and so there's some jealousy, I think, around Jesus and his ability to understand and perceive the law deeply. I think another factor is that Jesus broke their traditions. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, had developed a whole bunch of traditions that I think made it was all about appearances, all about ritual, all about these sorts of things. And Jesus cut through that into the heart of the matter. And a lot of their power came from these external traditions. And so again, Jesus was undercutting them. He claimed to have a direct relationship with God that didn't rely on the priests. He even referred to God as Daddy when he says Abba, Father. It's Abba is Aramaic for Daddy. And so there's this intimacy of relationship that as much as the teachers of the law might have wanted that, they didn't have that. And again, there'd be some jealousy. And finally, he proclaimed a righteousness that comes from inside of us rather than external worship rituals. I think that's where Jesus' power comes, is that we approach God from within, and they are all about the external, because it's the externals we can see, it's the externals we can judge, it's the externals that give the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, power, and Jesus subverts that and allows people to approach God with their heart. You can't see the heart, you don't know what's going on there. And when I look at that, I think about us, and I think how easily we become like Pharisees. We build up traditions in the church. How many things that we do and traditions whether it's style of clothing, we've come a long way in our church traditions. We used to be a lot more regimented about clothing, and like when I grew up, you wore ties to church, my last congregation had a huge issue with guys that wore caps in church, and that was a hard thing for them to accept, and so what you wore on your head was important, and Jesus just cuts through all these external things. And I think that we need to continually ask ourselves, what is trapping what is an external tradition and what is the heart of the matter, what is the part that directly approaches Jesus. So the leaders hated Jesus. I wonder if Jesus came today, what he would do, what traditions he would throw asunder, how he would... Maybe he would rub me the wrong way, you know, like maybe there's things that I've got in my mind about what Christianity is, and Jesus would come and tear that down, and maybe I'd feel threatened by Jesus. I don't know. I think the Pharisees, they weren't bad people. They had a worldview. They had built up this idea of this is what our faith looks like, and Jesus came and said, uh-uh. And there was only two things they could do. Either they could change and say, wow, look at the authority and power he has. He must be the Son of God. I must have everything wrong, and I'll follow Jesus. And a couple of Pharisees were able to do that, but for the most part, they were like, we can't be wrong, so Jesus must be. And so they hated him for that. But I want to ask another question about the crucifixion, about the cross. Why did Jesus have to die then? Because as I've been thinking about it this year, Jesus orchestrated this. Jesus knew, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew that Judas was going to come with these traitors. Jesus could have said to his disciples, you know what? We better skedaddle because something bad's about to happen if we don't leave. But he didn't do that. Jesus could have entered Jerusalem quietly and not made a big deal, but no, he chose to enter on a donkey and get this big kerfuffle. Jesus went up to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he says to them, woe to you, teachers of the law, hypocrites. And seven times he says, woe to you, because, and just lays it out, like, you guys have gone astray, you're wrong, you're bad. And the Pharisees, they didn't like that very much. And so Jesus kind of orchestrated his death at that time. And that's what's really been, like, I've been thinking about that. Because if I had been Jesus, my human perspective, like, Jesus, why not wait a couple years? Like, you only had 3 years of ministry. As a pastor, I can say 3 years into a ministry at a church, you are just getting started. It takes time to develop relationship and understanding, and Jesus, 3 years is not enough. And Jesus only had like a dozen core followers. He had more hanger-oners. But why not make it bigger? Why not stay a little bit longer and develop a church and teach us how to do church? Because Jesus had nothing. Jesus told us nothing about how to do church. Why not tell us how to do church a little bit? Give us more. Spend a couple more years. Imagine if he had thousands of followers. Then those Jewish leaders would be really mad at him, and the Romans would start getting uncomfortable with him too. Then he gets crucified. It's a way bigger deal. And then when he rises again, everyone's like, ooh, I saw Jesus. It would be so much bigger. Better, no? Why did Jesus die when he's at this fairly small point in his ministry? Why not build a big church? Don't we all want to build a big church? So three reasons, I think, as I think about this. And the first one, I think, is a little bit painful to acknowledge. And that is, Jesus was perfect, but his followers were not. And if Jesus built a big church, that church would have problems. Because you know what? Every church has problems, and even if the leader of your church is Jesus Christ himself, there's still going to be problems. Jesus had 12 close followers, and one of them went astray. One of them wasn't there for the right reasons. One of them kind of got messed up. So 1 in 12, that's a bad ratio, but it's probably a fairly realistic ratio. And so if Jesus led a church, that church would cause hurt. And then Jesus would be on the top of this, and he'd be somehow have to wear that, have to carry that, and Jesus, like, that couldn't happen, right? And I've been thinking about this in terms of, like, the church is a human institution, and the church fails. We're all sinners, and we all mess up. Crossroads has sometimes failed its people, and some people have left Crossroads feeling hurt. I don't think there's a church out there that doesn't have people that get hurt in church. If you've been hurt in church, thank you for being here. because it's hard when you're hurt in church. And it takes grace and forgiveness. It takes a lot. Churches hurt people. And I think that it really struck me this week as I was thinking about this, that even Jesus recognized that and said, that's not what I'm called to do. But I think what Jesus was called to do was not build an institution, but show us the way. Show us the way, each and every one individually. This is the path. This is the way to a personal relationship with God. Church is necessary. We're called to do this together. I think doing it together makes it a little bit easier. But I think fundamentally, we stand before God at the throne. We stand alone. And we don't get to say, yeah, but they said, or she told me to do, he said, it's not going to carry anything. We stand before the cross, stand before the throne alone, and are called to obedience to Jesus Christ in the way that he lived. The second reason I think that Jesus didn't establish a church is because, if we think about it, Jesus established a church. Jesus lived at a time where there was culture, there was meanings, there were symbols, and Jesus would have had to develop a church within that culture and within those symbols and meanings. And if Jesus said, you know, this is the way, then we'd be stuck in that tradition for the next 2,000 years, and culture changes, and meanings change, and symbols change, and we struggle enough with what trying to interpret what Paul and Peter and James said. We're going to actually do a series starting next week on the pastoral letters. Paul instructs two people, Timothy and Titus, on how to do leadership of church. So we'll have a look at that, but I think it's good that we can look at that and say, oh yeah, but Paul was caught up in this culture. It'd be a lot harder to say, well, Jesus' culture? I don't know. So I think that Jesus was calling us to a way and not to a religion, not to an institution. But the final reason, I think, is one that I've been thinking a lot about it this week. Because I think that one of the reasons Jesus didn't grow a huge church is almost like that would have been a temptation for Jesus. We know in Matthew chapter 4, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. I think Jesus was fully human and fully God. As a human, I know I want to build big things. I know I want to be important. I know I have those temptations. And Jesus was fully human. He was also fully God. Think of what Jesus could have done, but it would all have been about him rather than about ministry, this death on the cross. As it was, I've been really thinking about this week, this idea, Jesus led this small group of guys, 12 disciples, he had other followers. He was God. And this is the size of his ministry. Can you imagine the humility it took for God, the greatest person, like Jesus is the greatest individual who's ever walked the face of the earth. Can you imagine the humility it took for him to keep a ministry to that size? It would have been so easy for him to grow this massive ministry, but that wasn't his calling. And I'm just floored by that that humility. And I think that all of us, we all have this temptation of doing something big. Do you want to do something big? You want to be famous? You want to be rich? That's our desire. Like, we got to make our life mean something, right? And so God through Jesus shows us that humility is often the path. And when Jesus died on the cross, like, all his followers had gone away. Jesus died on that cross alone. Peter tried to follow him, but didn't have the guts at that courtyard. You know, like, I can admire Peter for the attempt. But everybody abandoned him. Jesus died on the cross alone. And if he had just died, that would have been the end of it. No one would have ever heard his name. But Jesus didn't just die, he rose again. And it is Jesus' resurrection from the grave that makes him the greatest person that's ever walked on the earth, face of the earth. Today, people around the world quote Jesus. They don't even know they're quoting Jesus. People around the world, we count our years from the date of his birth. Jesus is the most well-known person ever. He's famous. And yet, when he died on the cross, he was a nobody. It was his resurrection that proved his power. It was the resurrection that he on the cross, he paid for our sins, but his resurrection validated and proved who he was. But more than that, Jesus' resurrection bought the penalty for our sins, but also overcame death itself. Peter, we see that Jesus descended into the lower regions, whatever that means, but Jesus descended into where death was and actually conquered death. If you read the Old Testament, you don't see a lot of references to what happens after death, but because of Jesus, we know we can have confidence. Jesus rose from the dead. Paul assures us if that Jesus was the first fruits, if Jesus can rise from the dead, we all can rise from the dead. The New Testament is full of the promise that we have eternal life. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And if we can live with that freedom, if we can live with the knowledge Jesus rose and you will too, your eternity doesn't start someday later after you die. Your eternity is now. Yes, you have to walk through that shadow of death, but your eternity stretches from now forever. And if we could get that into our heads, what freedom would that give you? How would that change your decision-making if you could honestly see, I don't have to fear death because there's more. I don't have to achieve humongous great things today because I've got an eternity. I don't have to worry about what this world thinks and live by the values and try to be powerful and prestigious and amazing in this world because I have an eternity. And Jesus' life was this humble life where it looks like he didn't get much done, and yet through his death and resurrection, he achieved more than any one of us possibly could. I'm getting to a certain age where I start reflecting. What have I done in my life? What have I achieved? I sometimes think about this in terms of my aviation safety. I spent 25 years working in that. I got paid a decent salary for a lot of years working in aviation safety. And I think to myself, did I do anything? I wonder that, you know? It's like, I have to believe that in 25 years, I prevented an accident or two. Please, Lord, I hope I prevented an accident or two, and that there are some people who are alive today who wouldn't have been if I hadn't done all those courses and written those articles and done all that stuff. I hope that's true, but I don't know. And sometimes I look at, you know, so I've been a pastor now for 13 years, and you know, when I started, I thought I had a certain vision of how this ministry was going to go, and it didn't work out exactly the way I had pictured. But you know, and that's where these illusions of grandeur come in. It's like, is that important? Like, I know I baptized a bunch of people. I know that there are people who came to church and came to faith through my ministry. And the Bible tells us that the angels in heaven rejoice. And so if even one person has come to eternal life, like, isn't that worth 13 piddly years of my life when I have an eternity stretching before me to know that at least one more person is going to have eternity? Isn't that awesome? That would be. And so if we look through a life of eternity, look through a lens of the kingdom of God, does it matter so much? And that's the freedom that comes in Christ. I want us to sense the freedom that comes in Christ, that we have the freedom to do things, try things. I look around and I see different people in this church, and I love the way that you have chosen to commit your life to various things. You've tried some different things, and I'm not going to start naming names because I'll miss one. But there's, I just look around and I just think about all of you that have done amazing things, either professionally or as side hustles to serve in the kingdom of God, to serve students, to serve people in Mexico, to serve patients, to serve all kinds of people, the homeless, you guys are awesome. And so I love that, but you're investing in the kingdom of heaven. You're investing because you recognize there's an eternity. When Jesus died, he was a loser. He had nothing. Everybody had abandoned him. It's through his resurrection that he rises victorious. And we have that trust and that confidence that we too have an eternity that goes before us. And I just encourage you to allow that to sink in and think about how you want to live now in his kingdom and plant seeds for an eternity. We have over there a whole bunch of flowers. I'm not a florist or anything, but I bought spray mums, which turns out to have lots of flowers on each stem. And so I cut them, and so there's a ton of flowers. So pick a few flowers and make a little bouquet or something. But as you do, we're going to take the flowers, we're going to put them on that cross and fill that cross with flowers. And I want you to think about what parts of your life, what are you living like hoping to be grand and impressive and great in this world? And you're allowed to be great in this world, okay? Like God is okay with that, but that we surrender that to God. We say, God, this is something I have, and I give it to you. I want it to be for your kingdom. And maybe that's not your issue, and maybe you just want to say, here's my life, Lord. Here's, you sacrificed everything for me for the cross. Here's what I want to give you for the cross, to worship you, to celebrate you. This is all about putting flowers on the cross to make the cross beautiful, to worship Jesus, to celebrate Jesus with our lives. And so those flowers represent your life and how you want to commit that to God. Amen? Let's pray, and then we're gonna worship God through the flowers. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, I can't imagine what it would have been like for you, as great and as powerful as you are, to walk the earth in such humility, to lead and shepherd this small group of people that ultimately were able to found your church and grow it. But Lord, I just, I love you for your purity. I love you for the clarity of your mission, and that you were willing to take your mission to the cross and die for us. Thank you, God, that you showed us victory over death as you rose from the dead. We want to celebrate that, want to worship that. Thank you, Father. We praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.